Miller with us tonight, and looking forward to men from Apologetics Press being with us all this summer series and this summer quarter. And glad that you're with us tonight. I'd like to clarify some confusion that may have been caused by the bulletin with regard to the classes. I know the way that it appeared on the first bulletin on the breakdown of classes, it looked as if we were having individual classes for everyone on Sunday night. And that's not the case. There is Bobby Fry and some others are teaching on Sunday night. Is that right? They're having individual classes for young married. What age group? Young professionals on Sunday night. And the rest of those who do not want to take part in that group will be here in the auditorium for our Sunday night class. And David White, I believe, is going to be our first teacher. And then we'll go forward, I believe, Bill Wagner second, then Tom Steed third. Are y'all going to follow that same order or just going to change up? We're going to make it up as they go along. So it's going to be a good surprise for us. And so we look forward to that. But we're delighted that you're here. Looking forward to Dave's presentation tonight. And he'll be with us, I believe, three more times as we go through the summer. But if you will, let's bow together. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us, for the hope that you give us in your Son. And Father, we ask you in a special way to be with us tonight as we open your word together. And Father, we also are mindful of Glenda Arnold and Gene Anderson, and ask you to be with them and the procedures that they're going through, and with so many others that are recovering from different things. Thank you, Father, for loving us and the hope you give us. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.
Well, this time last year, I was looking at you through a camera lens and didn't see any of you. And I can't tell you how delightful it is to be permitted to be back. Glad you all are up and running. The sessions that I will do with you this summer are based on this theme. And I'm sorry that it's kind of punctuated, because we'll have different AP guys on different Wednesdays, and you'll just have to try to follow the continuity there somehow, but I was asked to kind of touch on some of this material, so let's take a look at it. Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So I would like to talk with you some about what the Bible teaches about God and government, and weave into that some of what the founders of our own civilization had to say on the subject. Let's just begin by the question, should there even be human government? Is God against that? You know, David Lipscomb wrote a book, back in the 1800s. He took the position basically that human government, God never intended for that to take place. And I could see why he would think that, but, you know, I just disagree, because there's so many passages that state this plainly, like Romans chapter 13. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Peter stressed the same thing. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him. Those are pretty strong passages. Do you remember when Jesus made the statement, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's? By implication, he's saying that Caesar, government, has a particular role that we are to acknowledge and accommodate insofar as we don't violate God's will. So that's a very important point. Yes, government is ordained of God. All right, for what reason? Why would God want human governments to form? I cannot adequately emphasize to you the extent to which the founders of our civilization discussed that subject. And we won't have time to look at that in great detail, but if you were to ask people today, what's the purpose of the government? What's the purpose of the federal government? What's the purpose of the state legislature in Alabama? Wouldn't you get things like this? They're supposed to provide me with a cell phone. We even have the federal government even has a diaper program. Did you know that? Is it the government's responsibility to educate our children? I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong for a public school to educate children. I'm just saying, did God say that's who's supposed to do that? Is government responsible for those kinds of things? When I studied this two or three years back, I was absolutely astounded. The Bible is so succinct and to the point. The purpose of human government in God's mind, from God's perspective, is to provide the citizens of that society with protection. That's it. So let's defund the police. That's central to why it even exists. Let me prove it to you. Romans 13, if you open that chapter, just read down through there, look very quickly what God says is the purpose of this Roman government. It's to be a terror to evil works. It is to be an avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. Now notice that governments can get way off track and misdefine what evil is, support the evil and oppose the good. That's all true. And God would not have us, I think, to carte blanche endorse and obey a government, because the apostle said in Acts 5, we've got to obey God rather than men when there is a clash. So government doesn't always serve the purpose that it was designed to serve. But here it is. Here is the purpose of government. Peter said, for the punishment of evildoers. He also said, and for the praise of those who do good. Do you feel right now at this point in our history, speaking specifically the federal government, that you kind of have an adversarial relationship with it? The government ought to be praising the religious people of this country to the high heavens. These are the ones that are least criminal, doing the most to build up the country. God expects them to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. So we could say, you know, presidents, governors, senators, legislators, that's human civil government. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There's the purpose of government, to provide us with protection, with an environment where we are safe, so that we can then pursue noble goals. And Paul states those as being who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May I suggest to you that the reason why in the last 2,000 years since the birth of Christianity has flourished more, with the exception perhaps of that first generation, it has flourished more in this country than anywhere else in 2,000 years. And it is from this country that evangelistic missions have literally encircled the globe, emanating from America. Because you see, our government was working the way God intended. And God was blessing his people, the church. John Jay, very prominent founding father, first Chief Justice of the first U.S. Supreme Court. Wickedness rendered human government necessary to restrain the violence and injustice resulting from it, from wickedness. To facilitate the establishment and administration of government, the human race became, notice this, in the course of providence, divided into separate and distinct nations, every nation instituted a government with authority and power to protect it against domestic and foreign aggressions. Each government provided the internal peace and security of the nation with laws that punish those who commit crimes. See, this is so succinct, so simple, so specific. People in our country today, probably most of us, have all kinds of ideas about what government ought to be doing. But the Bible's very specific about this. And so were the founders. James Madison, quintessential founder, fourth president, co-authored the Federalist Papers. Here's a speech he made in 1829. It is sufficiently obvious that persons and property are the two great subjects on which governments are to act, and that the rights of persons and the rights of property are the objects for the protection of which government was instituted. That's why governments are to be formed, in order to protect your person and your property, which, by the way, includes your person. Some of the founders just said property, and they meant your person as well. That's why governments were formed. Otherwise, everybody would just be living in a state of nature, they called it. And so people started realizing, hey, in order for us to defend ourselves against the criminal element, let's join together and form a government. There's the genesis of government from a biblical perspective and from the perspective of the founders. Look what's in our declaration. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted. And these governments receive their power from the people that are forming the government. That's the people. I'm telling you, these fellows had it all sorted out. They providentially, things had kind of coalesced and come together where you had a generation or two of individuals that had thought through all of this information and were able to set up a specific arrangement. Let me comment on this term happiness, though. They did not mean by that the governments ought to do whatever they need to do to make people happy. So if that means giving you a government check every month or buying you a new car or cell phone, no, they absolutely did not mean that. Your happiness depends upon you. But the purpose of government is to keep people off your back, to keep aggressors from harming you, where you have to stop living your life in pursuit of happiness and deal with survival. So governments have as their purpose to secure our rights. We'll talk next week, or next time I come back, 2 weeks, I guess, about unalienable rights. What are those? Well, they're spoken of very plainly in the Bible. And that's the purpose of government. All right, number three. So governments are ordained of God. We know their purpose. How are they supposed to fulfill that purpose? Does the Bible say anything about that? Yeah, it's loaded with it. I would summarize it under the phrase capital punishment. That is clearly the number one way that God envisioned governments fulfilling their purpose. That is so unpopular now in our society since the turbulent 60s. It's stated very plainly right after the flood, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Well, who are the men that will shed the blood? Well, that has to be duly constituted governmental authority. That's their purpose. And notice that there's something going on here. When murderers out here are killing people, God wants us to understand that they are destroying beings created in his image. He takes that personally. And you say, well, but the person you execute was made in his image. Yes, but God says he forfeits his right to life by his own actions. And we may not agree with that thinking, but that's what the Bible teaches. You move to the law of Moses. You know what astounds me about the law of Moses? You and I know that it's been done away. It's been nailed to the cross. We're not under it. I know that's all true, but you do realize that this was the one law code, civil law code, a code made for national existence that emanated from the mind of God himself. So you would think if you want to create a government and then establish a civil law code, that'd be the one to see as a model. And you know that's exactly how the founders felt about it. That's why they were so big on talking about the Ten Commandments, putting that on walls in school classrooms and on courtrooms and so forth. They're all being stripped down. It's not that they thought we were under the law of Moses. They called it the Hebrew Code. They simply understood that here is God's thinking about how a nation is to be governed. Well, What was the central means that God used under the law of Moses to regulate the Jewish people? It is clearly capital punishment. I've tried to count this, and I've come up with no fewer than 18 capital crimes. Does that sound like America at all? Here's the 18 that I specifically identified. The first six have to do with civil matters. Look at that second one there. You're telling me that if people go and kidnap an adult or a child, look how many children are kidnapped in our country every year. Taken out, maybe sexually abused, completely ruined. Now you want to get into the mind of God and see how he feels about that? He says that kidnapper is to be executed. And if you don't agree with that, you're wrong. Six that we could call religious matters. Six that we could, look how much God spent talking about sexual matters. And look how many of these are up for grabs in American civilization today. And you think that a country is going to be able to survive without God's blessings because the bulk of our nation has just completely brushed aside his will on these matters? Here is the mind of God on display. And you move on to the New Testament. You know, somebody said, well, that's Old Testament. You know, we weren't under grace then. Silly. God's a God of grace, always has been. But the New Testament is just as forthright on this. Because this is standard thinking that comes from God, that's intended for all of human civilization. Clearly, the word sword is referring to the death penalty. God wants citizens to be protected. He wants duly constituted civil authority to invoke the death penalty on people. Notice this phrase, who commit crimes worthy of death. I guess the liberal element that has such a sway in our country would say that's a nonsensical statement. You cannot ever commit any crime that's worthy of death. Well, I agree if we're just doing human thinking. Some would say yes, some would say no, but we've got to go back and see what God says. He says there are crimes worthy of death. Remember, Paul made that point. He was standing before Porcius Festus, and he was innocent. They were trumped up charges. But he said, you know what? If I've done anything worthy of death, I have no problem with you killing me. What a different attitude than what we see in the world today. I remember back in Texas before I moved away from there, so we're talking 20, 25 years, there was a lady that had been arrested because she pickaxed a number of individuals and buried them in her backyard. The media, here's the liberal media, but she's a grandmother, she has grandchildren. See, that's typical left-wing, you know, emotional. She had killed all these people. But in prison, she had accepted Jesus. And whenever the news media interviewed her, they said, you know, since I've become a Christian, I would think that they would, you know, forgive me and let this go. And I thought of that verse. That's not what Paul said. See, we've got the wrong attitude about punishment. That's why most parents in these later generations won't spank their kids. They have a cockeyed understanding of appropriate punishment. That again comes from God, not from man. Not that humans can't abuse things, of course they can. But the Bible's clear that God wants punishment implemented, both for adults and for children. I would describe the 60s as the period where the American criminal justice system suddenly took a major turn to the left. You know what they did? They began, remember? Most of you are old enough to remember, they began focusing more on the rights of the perpetrator, the criminal, than they did the rights of the victims. And we've seen it go off where we're almost upside down on our head. What has been the result in the last 50 years, would you say? You know, the stats are clear. Crime is rampant. Our prisons are filled with incorrigible criminals. They are having to build prisons as fast as they can and have early release programs to let hardened criminals out the front door or the back door while they bring more in the front door. That's where we are as a nation. And you were doing things in your life every day that your parents and grandparents never did. Like lock your car, lock your house, and put on a security system. Can you imagine the Depression generation setting up a security system out on the farm in their house or something? They'd shake their head if they were here now to see what we are going through. God wants lawbreakers called to account and punished in proportion to the magnitude of their crimes, and failure to do so will lead to social anarchy. God wants honest, law-abiding, upstanding citizens to be protected. That's the purpose of government. And to approve what is right. How many children in public schools have their lives endangered every day? How many teachers do? You've heard all the horror stories going on. They're not isolated. It's all across our nation. Perhaps the primary means of preserving law and order under the law of Moses in order to protect law-abiding citizens. You know what our number one means of dealing with crime is? Put them in prison. Incarceration. This was one of the most eye-opening discoveries when I studied this out in the Old Testament. God made no provision for that. Jews didn't have prisons. Okay, so you want to do it God's way or man's way? Passage after passage tells us. I remember again in the 60s, as a student at school, hearing the teacher say, oh, capital punishment, that's evil. That's mean. And it's not a deterrent. Well, you know, you go look at the stats, but that's irrelevant. Does God say it's a deterrent? He does. You know, part of the problem is it's not been applied consistently, properly. But over and over, God says, you do this, you execute these individuals, and all Israel will hear and fear. Deuteronomy 21, same expression. It's used multiple times in the Old Testament. So that evil is put away from the people. Remember what Solomon said, if you don't do this promptly, then you are exacerbating the situation, you're encouraging more criminal behavior. These matters need to be dealt with in a timely fashion. Well, you all know that our courts do not do that. Partially probably because they're so clogged. But we've also lost. Newer generations have lost their connection to the God of the Bible. Look at this. You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He is to be put to death. Look at the word ransom there. You know, we would call that plea bargaining, reduce. You know, now the whole push of the criminal justice system is to get the death penalty commuted to life in prison. That's pretty standard. Do you not see that God abhors that? People who have committed first-degree murder, God says they are to be put to death. No exceptions. Now ask yourself this question. God, why? Man, that seems cruel and mean. Well, keep reading. Numbers 35, 31. Look at verse 32 and 3, 4. You are not to pollute the land because blood defiles the land and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that's shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Well, if that's true, our land, America, is defiled from one end to the other. And polluted. He has to be talking spiritually and morally. I fear really in that sense we're too far gone. Well, were there other punishments? Non-capital crimes, yeah? Or non-capital punishments, yeah? There was flogging. How would you like to have that implemented in American society? And here's the humanity of God. No more than 40. You read the Quran, a woman, I think, that gives her husband trouble can get 100. Adultery in the Quran, 100 stripes. All right, there's one proof that that was written by man and not by God. Because God put a maximum of 40. There were some fines under the law of Moses. Lex talionis, that's the term for eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Notice that was not, you know, well, if you do this and you're going to get this. No, the thrust of the Lex Talionis was that the punishment must fit the crime. You don't over-punish people. You do it in a fair and just way. And that's the point of those. And then exile. You know, some of this, you and I sit here and shake our head and scratch our face and look at that. Well, I don't know about that. Well, I'm telling you, God created us. He created our spirits. He knows everything about us better than we do. And when you peer into these passages, you start seeing God, who has his finger on the pulse of who we are, and he knows what makes us tick. And these reek with wisdom and insight that so desperately need to be reinstated in our own country. Talking again about incarceration, here would be a definition of it, where you're sentenced to go sit in a cell for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It's just not there. There was a holding cell that Moses, God authorized to await trial and to await sentencing. But that's it. That's as close as you get to that. Very temporary, hold you in custody until we can implement what God says to implement upon you and in your life. No such thing as bail, no debtor's prison. Why put somebody in prison for that? They need to get out there and work. Probably one reason why they're in debt, because they weren't. The Bible considers work not as a punishment, but as something that is appropriate in cultivating of the human spirit. I'm just astounded that this has come to dominate the American criminal justice system, and there's no sanction from God for this. Think of what's been happening in our prisons because of all these men being huddled together. Horrible, horrible. All right, this is what? Point number four. Where should America's laws come from? Well, the Bible's very explicit about this as well. Surely I have taught you statutes. This is, you know, here we are 40 years out of Egypt. The people, the older generation has died off with the exception of Moses, Aaron, maybe a few others. Aaron's dead. Joshua, Caleb are alive. Poised, ready to go in and take the promised land. Whole new generation of Israelites. And here are these sermons that are designed to get this young generation prepared to go in and be successful as a nation. Notice this is information for a national entity, for a country. You know, that this is the book that Americans ought to be reading to see about America and our situation and what it takes for us to be successful and to perpetuate our national existence. Well, you've got God's statutes and judgments. And notice that these are your wisdom and your understanding. Look at this question, two questions. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us for whatever reason we may call upon him? You know, that's increasingly no longer the case, but historically. What nation on this planet manifests such indication of God's blessings and God's prosperity and God's assistance in this country? I'll argue that with people because the evidence is overwhelming. If you go look at it, it's overwhelming. Remember that fellow that wrote that book some years ago, called it the 5,000-year leap. He said, when you go back and look at American history or world history, you see, you know, human civilization gradually advancing with new discoveries and inventions and improvements. And then he said about 200 years ago or so, all of a sudden mankind took a 5,000-year leap. And he said it emanated right here in this country. And there's only one reason for it. Because this nation was founded on the idea that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and he blessed it as a result. And he argues his case throughout and gives 25 principles. You ought to go get that and look at it. So what nation has had God so close to it as Israel had? And then this question, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? You know, again, the founders were clear about that. They saw the necessity of making our laws patterned after the Bible. Is that the attitude of any of our judges or courts today? Do they teach that in law school? Therefore, keep these statutes and commandments. Why? So you'll be able to perpetuate your national existence. And here he states that succinctly. For it is not a futile thing. You're trying to get the country to go back to God's principles and God's thinking. That's not a futile, it's not a waste of time for people to give that attention. Why? It is your life. If somebody were to ask you, summarize your life for me, what would you say is, you know, the really sum essence of your life? Well, it's my grandkids. Whenever in the state capitol a few years ago, there was the big push for casino gambling. Do you remember? And I went down there and kind of observed what was happening. The governor and his wife were trying to make speeches, and a couple of buses pulled up with people that were clearly orchestrated and paid to be there to try to chant and drown them out. And there was one lady that had a big sign that said, "Bingo is my life." I chuckled too, and then I thought, that is so unbelievably sad. That's what life is about for you? And think that Americans, generally speaking, yeah, we have a lot of things that, you know, we do a lot of things that we have to do, and that's so I can really get to what I enjoy in life. And here's God saying, no, you've got to get this straight. Your life is centered in and consists of and depends upon God's thinking. Because our thinking is worthless. And that's the only way to prolong your national existence. In a sense, that's depressing. It's scary when you see how far our nation has shifted. How important did they see the Bible to our country? Well, again, I don't have time to give you just mountains of evidence, but there's so much of it. But there's the conclusion. Deeply infused in the formation of our republic was the critical importance of the Bible. In fact, they said it was indispensable. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Joseph Story, very prompt. In fact, one of only two men gone down in American history as a father of American jurisprudence. Him and James Kent. One of the beautiful boasts of our municipal jurisprudence is that Christianity is part of the common law. There never has been a period in which the common law did not recognize Christianity as lying at its foundations. I verily believe Christianity necessary for the support of civil societies. It's at the foundation. And then he commented on the Bible, the common inheritance, not merely of Christendom, but of the world. So even if you're not a Christian country, you ought to have the Bible as the foundation of your legal system. John Adams, quintessential founder, first vice president, second president. Suppose a nation, I found this in a diary entry that the Massachusetts Historical Society will let you go and see the images. And I contacted them to get, you know, permission. 1756, see, that's 20 years before the founding. And he writes in his diary, suppose a nation in some distant region would take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia. What a paradise would this region be. Do you believe that? They sure did. Here is the hymn that was written in the 1870s and then later chosen to be, you know, the purpose of him writing this was for the centennial of the Constitution. And so Daniel Roberts wrote this song. It's in our songbooks, right? And then the Congress adopted it as our official hymn. Look how far Americans have moved from this. God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band of shining worlds and splendor through the skies, our grateful songs before thy throne arise. Thy love divine has led us in the past, in this free land, by thee our lot is cast. We've cast our lot with God in this country. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Look at this here. Thy word, our law. Thy paths, our chosen way. Thy true religion in our hearts increase. You believe that? I know good and well there's a lot of people in this country that won't sing that song, or else they're not thinking if they do, because they don't believe it. But, you know, that's what, late 1800s? Americans generally across our country still felt that way. Who in America today among citizens or within the government would believe that the Bible should receive a central place in Congress, in courts, and in schools? No. That violates separation of church and state. I did this little video. It's probably about 70 minutes, and I've dropped it way down just to clear it out and get rid of it. You can get it at AP. I think I have a few out there. Wouldn't that violate and offend the rights of those who don't accept the Bible? Look what you're going to do. If you get the Bible back into schools, you're going to upset the Hindus and the Buddhists and the atheists and the Muslims and a lot of other people. Well, what was the founder's attitude toward that? And do you think their attitude would have changed just because they are resurrected and see the deterioration and decline of American civilization? So many people would argue that, man, this can't be. And for me to go back and see that that's exactly what they said, it's almost surreal. You know, the wider the chasm gets, the more unreal this all seems. But I believe many members of the church would say, oh, I don't think we need to get the Bible back in public schools. And they would have their reasons. If only our citizens would regain the burning attitude and passion of Ezra 10:3. Tremble at the commandment of our God and let it be done according to his law. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the attitude of Americans today? You know, when the prophet Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, think about that and make sure we're grasping what he's saying. He doesn't mean by that that the Jews had lost all awareness, all knowledge of who God is and what the law of Moses said. No, he meant they had rejected it. Because you have rejected knowledge. Now, you can reject it by simply being oblivious to it, not looking into it, not caring. But see, that in and of itself shows an unacceptable attitude. Well, we're living in a country now where people reject God's will, God's knowledge. They don't want it. Certainly on sexual morality, that, you know, that's pretty much out the window in our country. Well, God says, okay, I'm going to change your glory into shame. The American glory that has characterized our nation has been monumental, I believe, unprecedented. But I'm convinced that God will not make an exception. Even in the New Testament, some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So, you know what you and I as Christians, among the other things we're trying to do, we ought to be doing, we ought to be trying to promote in our acquaintance, our sphere of activity, awareness of the Bible and urge people to go back to it. Now let's make a couple of comments about who ought we to be electing for the government? If the government has this very specific purpose and it has a very important role, who do you put in the government? And I don't have to tell this group the answer to that question. Remember Jethro's advice to Moses? He got real specific about this. He said, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetous. So, they need to be savvy, capable individuals that can handle the role, the position. They need to respect God, fear God. It can't be up there lying to us. Is it just me, or am I correct in my observation that politicians have become more brazen in recent years in their willingness to look you in the face and bald-faced lie? You can't have people like that in office. You can't count on anything they say. And hate, greed? Yes. That's where people get enrich themselves. When you hand power to a human being, the temptation is overwhelming to bring advantages to themselves and their families. That's just standard, and God warns against it over and over and over. Look at this letter by the one man in American history who's called the father of the American Revolution, kind of the firebrand. He was a distant cousin of John Adams, lived in Boston as well. What a fellow. If men of wisdom and knowledge, of moderation and temperance, of patience, fortitude, and perseverance, of sobriety and true republican simplicity of manners, of zeal for the honor of the supreme being and the welfare of the commonwealth, if men possessed of these and other excellent qualities are chosen to fill the seats of government, we may expect that our affairs will rest on a solid and permanent foundation. And you can imagine then, if we don't do that, what would be the outcome? John Adams said, "Liberty cannot be preserved without a general knowledge among the people who have a right from the frame of their nature to knowledge as their great creator who does nothing in vain has given them understandings and a desire to know. But besides this, they have a right, an undisputable, unalienable, indefeasible divine right to that most dreaded and envied kind of knowledge, I mean of the characters and conduct of their rulers." You know, a common statement that we've heard in recent years since the 60s is, a person's private life is their own business. That's not to be considered when they run for office. Remember hearing that statement? You know, that goes in the top 10 or 20 ridiculous statements made of all time. Because notice that if people are dishonest in their private lives, why would they check that at the door in their public life? We must look at the morals, religious character of the people that we put in office. And I realize that it's hard to find anybody to fit anymore. But these still have to be the guiding principles. You know, Samuel Langdon served as the president of Harvard way back there. Harvard started in the 1600s, but look how involved he was in the founding of our country. Distinguished scholar, a charter member of the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. These guys were just unbelievable to me in their intelligence. They were well-read, widely educated, in great intellects of the day, surely providential. It was very common during these years to bring a preacher in and preach a sermon at the gathering of the politicians. So here's the Massachusetts Bay. This is what 1775, so a year or two before we declared independence and really launched things. So it's still called the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But these preachers would come in and admonish these politicians. You've got responsibilities here, and you'd better be thinking about God's expectations of you. Great stuff. I don't suppose they'll bring in a preacher now to say the prayer and then run him out of there so they can get on with what they want to do, right? Let us consider that for the sins of a people, God may suffer the best government to be corrupted or entirely dissolved, and that nothing but a general reformation can give good ground to hope that the public happiness will be restored by the recovery of the strength and perfection of the state, and that divine providence will interpose to fill every department with wise and good men. Isn't that an interesting concept? Why is your government corrupted? Because the people are. So really, instead of marching on Washington, we need to keep, as Christians, trying to permeate society around us with the gospel and God's thinking. That's really the solution to all problems, whether in the home or in the country or in a church. All right, civil government authorized by God. Purpose, to secure the rights of the citizens and to protect them. And then how do they do that? Well, there are various ways that God authorizes you to punish criminals, but capital punishment easily qualifies as being at the top of the list for those crimes that are worthy of death. And then civil law should be permeated by and based upon, rooted in the laws of God. And therefore, you ought to be careful who you put in office. All right, I think we have a little bit more time. Do I have closer to the hour? All right, I want to jump into some of what I wanted to cover next time, 2 weeks from now, so that I can get more in down the line. This book came out a few years ago. Remember, all AP stuff is marked way below price. We're nonprofit. And I won't be able to cover some of these things, you know, like welfare. What's God's attitude about welfare? What's his attitude? I want to try to get to socialism. What's his attitude about illegal immigration or immigration at all? Were immigrants allowed to come into Israelite society? What's the Old Testament term in your English translation? Stranger. Yeah, he did. Okay, so like what? People just pour over the borders? Did he eliminate the borders and just say, yeah, everybody pile in and we'll work things out. Maybe we can evangelize you. I'm astounded at how much detail is there where we know exactly God's attitude. I'll try to get to that if we have time. All right, a lot of other books that might be helpful. All right, I was going to say next time, let's look at unalienable rights. Let's do that right now very quickly because you've all heard this terminology, and yet we wouldn't think that that's in the Bible because you look at your concordance under inalienable or unalienable, it's not there. Oh, but it is. God invested every human being with these rights. It's built into us by the Creator. We possess them. They're inherent rights within us that are completely separate and distinct from anybody else on the planet and certainly from human government. They do not come to you from the government. The only role the government plays is in trying to keep you in a position where they're not violated, so that you might continue to enjoy them. All right, what are they? Well, do you remember in the birth certificate of the nation, we have three of them specifically identified after telling us that we have all been created, not evolved over millions or billions of years, but in fact endowed by capital C, the Creator, with certain unalienable rights. Here is a summary statement. These are inherent by virtue of being a human being created by God and invested with these traits. And therefore, these traits are not to be surrendered. They cannot be surrendered or forfeited unless you break God's law and unless you compromise because of something that justifies you doing so. Now notice, here are the three as they are specifically pinpointed. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So let's look at these, at least these three, in the few minutes that we have left. What about the right to life? Where does the Bible say that that's a right that is given to you by God? It's all over the place. All over the place. Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul announced to the Athenian philosophers, God gives to everybody breath and all and life and all things. That's why, by the way, abortion is wrong. One reason. You're depriving the life of an individual who has been imparted that life. By whom? Mom and dad. The genes that mother and father contribute form the body, our physical bodies. Our parents didn't give us a spirit, our personality, who we are. That comes from God. And the spirit, James 2 says, the body without the spirit is dead. So life resides in your spirit, which God himself gave you. Astounding. Liberty. What is that? Freedom to make your own decisions, control your own actions, exercise your own volition, change your situation, move wherever you want to move. You know, with exceptions based upon legal issues that where that can be modified on occasion, but the government's not to so interfere that they abridge that right. They take it away from you. Here are some passages that make that clear. Remember what Joshua said to his contemporaries? You know, if it seems good to you, if it seems evil to you, serve the Lord, well then decide who you are going to serve. Is it going to be all these gods? But notice that. By the way, we're seeing something about the nature of God. God's not going to coerce everybody to give up idolatry or anything else. It's your choice. God has invested you with freedom, liberty. And no one has a right to take that away from you unless you have forfeited because of your own behavior. You know, people in prison forfeit that. But it was because of their own actions. And God stipulates all over the place there in the Old Testament and the New that that can be the case. But God designed you, he created you to be free. Hoping, pleading with us to use our freedom to love and obey him. But it's our choice. No wonder then in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, there's the principle. And what about Revelation 22? Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It is your choice. And by the way, this is why, you know, we looked at kidnapping. That's a capital crime? Why? Well, man, if somebody jumps out of their car and grabs you and throws you into their car and drives off, they are taking control of your person. They're depriving you of your freedom to make your own choices about where you go and what you do. That's serious with God. So much so that it's a death penalty offense in his mind. So when God created human beings in his own image, he bestowed on them free will, volition, the right and freedom to choose and make their own decisions. That's the liberty and freedom that the Bible and the founders taught. What did they mean by pursuit of happiness? Well, that simply means that you get to decide. You know, if you go to Russia and some of these totalitarian states, they'll give everybody a test and they'll say, okay, you're going to be a plumber. You know, you're going to be an electrician. You're going to be, that's how they do it. Based on aptitude and so forth. Not in America. If you want to be a plumber, if you want to drive a garbage truck or stand on the back of the garbage truck, or if you want to go off and become a brain surgeon, the only thing hindering you and preventing you is you. Because you've got the right to pursue your own desires along that line. Many passages stress this. For example, Joshua pointed out that the people would return to the land of their possession and enjoy it. Do you think God wants us to enjoy life? He absolutely does. And he's done everything he can to make that possible. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. There's the pursuit of happiness. God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now notice that that's your pursuit. You can't go to the government and say, hey, for me to be happy, I need you to do a bunch of things for me. I need you to give me this and give me that. I need you to cancel out all of my educational debt. I'm telling you, that's not within the purview of government. It's not the role of government. And you and I ought not to expect that. We made the choice to go to school, try to get scholarships or whatever, but that's still your responsibility as part of your overall desire to pursue your happiness. No one else is to be forced into trying to enable you to do that. Okay, maybe one more. Look at this one. This is a big one, among the founders. Private property. Private property is defined as that which you acquire by your own effort, moral, You know, you're going to be a bank robber and go steal somebody else's money. It's by your own effort. You have a right to that. No one has a right to take it from you without your consent. Remember the big discussion of taxation without representation, which is a major, I think, misrepresentation of what was going on then. They've turned it into just an economic thing, and that's why our country was founded. Of course, now see, they reject that. Now they're saying, oh, no, our country was founded on slavery. Neither one of those statements represent historical reality. They're saying that you have the right to acquire property by hard work, effort expended on your part. Look at all the passages that indicate that. Remember the statement that Peter made to Ananias. When Ananias and his wife sold that piece of property, brought probably most of the money, kept some of the money out, but left the impression that they were giving all the money for that property. Look at the questions. While it remained, was it not your own? And after you sold it, wasn't the money that you got for the land also within your control? See, there's the right to private property. See, even our contribution on Sunday morning, look at how God operates here. It's your choice. You want to love me and be a faithful Christian? You ought to give on the first day of the week based on what I've prospered you. But there's no coercion. That's your choice. And then you'll answer accordingly. Let him who's, this is Ephesians 4, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Meet your own needs and others. The Mosaic commands, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, are recognitions of this right to property that God gives to us. Matthew 20, this is the parable of the 11th hour workers, where those fellows, you know, they worked all day, bore the heat of the day, and the master hired some fellows in the last hour or so and paid them both the same amount. And the guys that worked all day got the same amount, said, hey, that's not fair. And here's what the master said, which, by the way, in the parable is God. I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours. Look at that. The right to their property. They earned it. This is capitalism all over the place, not socialism. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Somebody say, well, that's selfish and unchristian. No, it's not. That's not endemic to capitalism. People are going to be selfish in any economic ideology. Throughout history, kings, dictators, governments have exercised complete authority over the private property of Christians. Just recently, I heard, Barry has been working in Indonesia a number of years. They had to just, you know, move from where they were because of the oppression and everything. And our brethren have gone in there, sent money over to China and built orphans' homes and things. The government just comes in and said, that's it, you're out of here. See, that's a totalitarian regime that does not respect the right of private property. The state becomes the deciding factor in everything. And by the way, the state are just a few people up there in some building that are enriching themselves because the people are not allowed to govern themselves. And we have moved in that direction as a nation in an unbelievable way. The founders believed ownership of land was a critical personal right given by God. By the way, that's why they didn't like a king and an aristocracy. They felt they monopolized the land for no reason, just because they were able to have it. And so all the common people just had to go work for them and and eke out a living. I'm telling you, they wrote letters to people over in Europe, the founders did, and said, man, come over here. You can go just gradually move west. There's land for the taking. You can excel. You don't have to be under the thumb of a noble. You can come over here, and if you're willing to work and work hard, you can have your own land and be successful and prosperous like we have. That's America. All right, we'll pick up there, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Thank you for your kind attention. I'm going to get to socialism. I think we all need to listen to that. We're all kind of ignorant about some of this. We hear about it in the news constantly. I'm convinced the Bible speaks definitively about it. And we need to just awaken ourselves so that we can help other people to see the direction we ought to go.
Well, we knew we had moved. Did you realize how far? Let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for the day, for the night. I ask you to be with the Millers and help them as they travel home to have a safe trip. We thank you for the reminders that have been given to us tonight. And we ask you to be with us and help us to strengthen ourselves and to be the people you would have us to be in everything. Be with us as we go to our homes. Help us to have a restful night. And be with us for the rest of our week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.